there, before I get started, I want to recommend a couple books. This one is a really fantastic book by Jay Adams called Godliness Through Discipline. It takes some of what I'm going to be sharing today and goes a little deeper. And then this book was recommended to me a few years ago by Julie Dykstra. It's called Taste for Truth, a 30-day weight loss Bible study. This is not a diet plan. This is about getting into the heart and renewing our mind, and it's just really fantastic. I recommend it if that's something that you struggle with. Barbara Aveling also recently came out with a book called The Renewing of the Mind Project, so maybe your struggle isn't food-related, but something else here. Hold on. So if you're not a food struggler or eating struggler, she has a Renewing the Mind Project, which is more about whatever it is that you might be needing to get focused on God's word in that area. So last night, Erica spoke about our God's gracious gift of salvation, and we wanted to get that foundation set right before we carried on our theme, growing in grace. God's grace is not just for our salvation, though we're certainly saved by it, but it's a resource for living. It's for everything. God bestows his grace upon us for power, for sanctification, for endurance, for righteousness, for godliness. God doesn't just save us from our sins and say, good luck, try to do your best to be good. He gives us his grace to conform us into the image of his Son, little by little, day after day, year after year, and that is what is called sanctification. If you've been walking with the Lord for any length of time, you've seen God's grace work in your own life. In the beginning, we see many external, we see many external sinful behaviors fall away. Maybe you stop going to hang out with people that you used to hang out with because they're a bad influence, or you don't go to the bar, or you stop doing drugs, whatever. We've seen people who've gotten saved who have left those external things, and they've repented, and they draw close to the Lord with a heart to please him. However, as the time passes, we start to see and recognize the sinful patterns in our hearts and our minds. And the Holy Spirit starts chipping away at those sinful thoughts and sinful emotions and sinful responses. While the Lord saves us in whatever state we're in, his love and his grace liberates us from those sins and sets us free to walk in Christ. It is his will to transform us both externally and internally. But there are some areas in our lives that we just can't seem to get a handle on. Let me share an example from my own life. About 15 to 20 years ago, I had a journal that I wrote some goals in with hopes for my life for the new year, some things I really wanted to see change. They weren't New Year's resolutions per se, but more of things that were areas I really wanted to see change in my life. And if I recall correctly, there were four things. One was to wake up every morning and be consistent in my Bible reading. Two was to develop a stronger prayer life with the intention of writing my prayers in that journal. Three was to stop complaining. And four was to practice self-control with the hope of weight loss. About 5 years after I wrote that entry, I came across that journal while I was decluttering my house, probably because we were moving. And if you're anything like me, you can't just pack a journal into a box. You have to flip through the pages and see what you were like 5 years ago and all that. So I started reading, and the only problem was as I read that journal entry, I realized little had changed in my life since I wrote that. I think I had maybe two more journal entries in my prayer journal. The rest of the pages were blank. A pretty good illustration of my growth and sanctification in those 5 years. I had grown in some areas of my life for sure, but I was so devastated because the very areas I desired most to have victory in were still my greatest struggles. There are a variety of internal struggles each of us have a hard time finding victory over. Maybe your struggle is fear or anxiety or anger, depression, jealousy, inadequacy, emotional stability, pride, discontentment, hopelessness, hurts from your past, concerns over weight, appearance, job, car, house, the list goes on. My desire for change, growth, and sanctification was all good, but the problem was I didn't understand how to get there. For many of us, the desire to have victory over sin is there, but instead of dealing with our sin correctly, we run to other things to make us feel better. Listen to this description from Barbara Aveling's book, Taste for Truth. In the Old Testament, a stronghold was a physical fortress that people went to for protection from the enemy. A stronghold was also a spiritual place of protection. David often referred to God as his stronghold because he was in the habit of running to God for refuge. Just read the Psalms. Over and over we see David going to God to talk over his problems with him. This is God's desire for us as well. He wants us to go to him for help with life, but it's so much easier to turn to other things. When we run to these things too often, they become our place of refuge, a stronghold, but not a good one. We often turn to something other than God when we're struggling. I like the term counterfeit refuge or false refuge. Think of a counterfeit refuge as something you run to, maybe even an emotional outburst, that you believe will bring comfort, sanctification, or relief. But realistically, it never delivers. It leaves us wanting more, so we either keep pursuing it more, or we get frustrated in the process and add another false refuge. It can be astonishing how much we have run to counterfeit refuges over the years and don't even recognize them as just that. Some examples of false refuges may be chocolate, overeating, sleep, spending money, retail therapy, exercising excessively, maybe you're on the other end, working or staying busy, venting anger, talking about your problems to everyone, alcohol, or just mulling the problem over and over in your head. Whatever it might be, sometimes we just don't want to acknowledge these areas in our heart for the fear that God will put a spotlight on them and make us deal with them. The truth is we actually like going to our false refuge and don't want to see it as sin. An example of this might be overeating. This can be a really hard thing to acknowledge because we don't want to eat with control. We want to eat whatever we want, whenever we want, and whatever our flesh desires. So if we start going to God's word and seeing what he says about it, we're afraid we might have to give up something we like. The sad thing is that it's a counterfeit refuge because it never actually brings satisfaction. More often, indulging on food brings guilt and disappointment, though our flesh doesn't want us to acknowledge that or remember that in the moment, and we choose to ignore the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The insufficiency of these false counterfeit refuges impedes our growth and our sanctification. Because we run to them instead of the Lord, we don't find power to change, and we don't actually find relief. We just find something to temporarily distract us, which often then becomes another hurdle in our sanctification and our growth, and another thing we need to deal with. The number of bad habits or things that we've made our refuge can be a bit daunting, but God's not asking us to change everything all at once, but to focus on one area at a time. If there are numerous things impacting us which cause us to run towards the same false refuge, the Lord may give us the ability to combat more than one area at a time, but the point is not to overwhelm ourselves or our minds with how sinful we are, but to recognize what a refuge we have in God. Psalm 31, a Psalm of David. We're not going to hang out there too long, but I just want to give you that passage before we get into our text. Psalm 31, if you want to turn there. It says, "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. Now, what if I change that and put chocolate there? Oh, in you, oh chocolate, I have taken my refuge. But we do that. But doesn't that sound so ridiculous when we actually recognize what we do with those habits? We're making them a refuge, but God's word says that God is our refuge. We can take refuge in him. He's our rescuer. He's our rock of strength, a stronghold of safety, a rock and a fortress. As we run to the Lord as our refuge, we will find security in him. He will transform us by his grace. Grace is a resource for endurance, and grace is there to help us become godly. Grace gives us God's resources because of what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. And we can see lasting change when we trust God to be our refuge instead of counterfeit refuges we've run to over the years. When we allow God's word to do that work in our hearts, we find something much more tangible and fruitful and satisfying to our soul. Something that food could never do, nor shopping could ever do, nor watching TV all evening could ever do. But why is it that we resist that work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts? We believe the lie that it's not going to be satisfying, but it's abundantly more satisfying and transforming. My hope for us this morning is that we will walk away from this study with more of an understanding as to why we struggle with lifelong sins and what we can do to find victory. We're going to be looking at how God gives us grace for self-discipline. So if you'll turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy, that's where we're going to hang out this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be focusing in on verses 6 through 10, but to give you a little context, I'm going to start in verse 1. 1 Timothy takes place after the events of the book of Acts, including Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. Paul had visited several cities he had ministered in, and finding Ephesus having some issues that needed attention, he continues on to Macedonia, but he left his trusty ministry companion Timothy behind to deal with him and shepherd both the church and its leaders. Paul writes this letter to Timothy, bringing to his attention several issues, such as false doctrine and the false teachers who were promoting it, disorder in worship, and a need for qualified leaders. Also materialism. And let's read 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 5, and then we'll talk a little more. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. So in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, we see Paul describing shrewdly the false teaching being promoted in that church, referring to it as doctrines of demons. Not doctrines about demons, but doctrine that came from a demonic source. They were forbidding marriage. They were advocating that you abstain from certain foods, which were both created by God and meant for our enjoyment and participation. This section speaks of a great falling away from the faith. This is not a losing of salvation, but it is a revealing of the true character and position of those who had been associating themselves with believers. 1 John 2:19 puts it this way. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. So with that context in mind, we'll read verses 6 through 10. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. So, keeping the context of that great falling away, false teaching that's coming in mind, we read verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. So the exhortation and response in verse 6 to the widespread apostasy in verses 1 through 5 was for Timothy to point out the truth to the brethren and be nourished by the words of the faith and sound doctrine. Paul is exhorting Timothy to find his strength and his resolve in the very word of God and the sound doctrine he knows to be true. Those nominal Christians that were falling away and following false teachers did not have themselves grounded in the truth, but they were looking for the next thing that made them feel good, feel spiritual, pious, better than others, etc. You see, when we don't find our contentment and satisfaction from the Word of God, we will go looking for things that make us feel good or feel spiritual or make us feel comfortable, like our false refuge. He says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. If Timothy is faithful to warn, rebuke, teach, instruct, disciple, and train the people, he will be a good servant. Servant, the Greek word diakonos, is where we get the word deacon, those through whom God carries out his administration on earth. Notice it doesn't say servant to the people, though he is serving them by pointing out error, but it actually connects his service to Christ Jesus. Timothy is not serving Paul or the people, but carrying out God's administration on earth. He is doing this unto the Lord. Everything we do, everything we set out to do, needs to have a primary focus as being unto the Lord. So here's our first biblical principle. My desires for change need to be first and foremost about serving Christ and not myself or others. I'll say it again. My desires for change need to be first and foremost about serving Christ and not myself or others. Breaking our sinful habits needs to be more about honoring God and living in a manner that glorifies him than wanting to accomplish my goal. For Timothy to be able to point out the truth to the brethren and be a good servant of Christ, he must constantly be nourished on the words of the faith and sound doctrine. Constantly nourished has the idea of educating and forming your mind. And I'm going to get a little nerdy. My husband rubbed off on me a little bit over the years. So this is a present passive verb. Present means it's currently happening. And passive means it's happening to you. You're the recipient of the verb. And I love this. I was just amazed when I started studying deeply into this little passage, constantly nourished. God's word is currently and continually nourishing us. So think about like a cup of coffee. We drink coffee and we don't have to switch on the effect of the caffeine. It is an automatic effect of drinking coffee. And it's somewhat long-lasting, but it does wear off. The same is true for food that we eat. We don't have to do something to make the food supply us with its nutrients. We just take it in, and by doing so, we're nourished by it. In the same manner, when we take God's word in and we meditate on his truth, we hold fast to sound doctrine, it has an automatic effect of continual nourishment to us. But if we're not taking God's word in, we won't have a nourished mind, let alone the ability to obey, to be able to resist the lusts of our flesh. We need to nourish our mind with God's word. And like the food we eat, just because we don't feel the effect doesn't mean it's not going in. We are to commit to studying God's word regardless of our feelings. So if, as in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, then we must know it. So in contrast with the doctrines of demons, the false teachers were feeding the people, causing many to fall away. We see here the effect of God's word has in continually nourishing our minds, forming our minds, and giving us the ability to discern the lies from the truth. Not only does it give us discernment for the false teaching, but it equips us for everything that pertains to life and godliness. So here's our second biblical principle. If I want my desires for change to become a reality in my life, I must be constantly nourished on the words of faith and sound doctrine. If I want my desires for change to become a reality in my life, I must be constantly nourished on the words of the faith and sound doctrine. Paul compliments Timothy by ending this verse with the phrase, "which you have been following." Timothy had been following God's word and holding fast to sound doctrine. He had committed himself to Christian obedience and had been consistent in his practice. One pastor commented on this passage saying, "Much Christian teaching involves reminding ourselves and others of beliefs and practices we know but ignore or forget." Paul commended Timothy's obedience and implied that he was to continue more of the same. So here's my question to you. Have you been following Timothy's example? Are you constantly being nourished on the words of the faith and sound doctrine? Or do you, like so many people today, feel like God's word isn't enough and you want something else? Something quick and easy, something that fixes everything. I tell you the truth, dear sisters, there's truly nothing else out there that can deliver what you need. Only God's word nourishes deeply and transforms us. So carrying on to the next verse, verse 7 says, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." Paul carries on his exhortation to Timothy, warning him to stay away from worldly fables and discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. Why would Paul say this to Timothy? Wasn't he already doing this? The exhortation implies that Timothy was struggling to sort out the false teaching in Ephesus. Paul told him to labor in the word and discipline himself to stay on track, not even to entertain the ideas of the false teachers. It says, "but have nothing to do with." This has the idea of of turning away from something, shunning it, refusing it, avoiding it. Worldly fables, the Greek word is mythos, where we get our English word myth. A story of fiction, a falsehood, an invention. And then he says, fit for only old women. In our modern day vernacular, we might use the word old wives' tales. It is the practice of old women passing down advice to the younger generation, not anchored in the word, but in opinions, experiences, and worldly ideologies. But why did Paul use the word old women? During Paul's day, most women were uneducated and often unable to think through the philosophies and implications of those ideas logically. They were undiscerning and just went along with whatever sounded good to them. Sadly, this still describes some older women and younger women today. They live a life based on tradition, what others have passed down to them, what's popular and culturally acceptable, and feed on perceived knowledge, but not biblically grounded truth. However, we need to make sure that this part of verse 7 does not describe us, that we're not hanging on to worldly ideas, but are growing in discernment by filling ourselves with the words of the faith and sound doctrine. So here's our third biblical principle, and I'll try not to say it too quickly this time. I'll say it a few times, though. If we want to change, we need to make sure we're not clinging to worldly methods or ideas and have nothing to do with them, which means we need to grow in discernment. Let me do that again. If we want to change, we need to make sure we're not clinging to worldly methods or ideas. And have nothing to do with them, which means we need to grow in discernment. So how do we grow in discernment? By turning away from the worldly fables and turning towards the truth found in God's word. Paul continues on in verse 7 saying, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That on the other hand is in contrast to relying on worldly ungodly thinking. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Godliness is piety or devoted loyalty towards God, reverence, respect, holiness, having the proper attitude and conduct, including in how we display ourselves outwardly in appearance, as well as in our behavior, which is a reflection of the inward position of our hearts. Godliness is a theme throughout 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Same chapter, verses 9 and 10 says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. In chapter 6 in 1 Timothy 3 through 6, it says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. And lastly, in chapter 6, verse 11, it says, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So we see godliness is devoted loyalty towards God, and having that proper attitude and conduct, including how we display ourselves outwardly, as well as our behavior, which is a reflection of our inward position of the heart. So now that we've defined godliness and we see that we are to pursue godliness, let's dig into what it looks like to be disciplined for the purpose of godliness. I know for some of us that word discipline just hurts to hear it out loud. Discipline, the Greek word is gymnazo, which is where we get our modern word gymnastic or gymnasium. It has the idea of an athlete training to become the best. It means to exercise vigorously in any way, either the body or the mind. And specifically in verse 7 here, it's one who strives earnestly to become godly. This word is also used in Hebrews 5:14, but solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. The mature believer can handle the meat of God's word because of consistency in the word and the resulting senses being trained to discern. The sad reality is so many believers is described in the preceding verses of Hebrews 5, verses 11 through 13, and describes someone who is lazy in their walk with the Lord. It says, concerning him, speaking of Melchizedek in that passage, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. I hope this exhortation from the author of Hebrews wakes us up and makes us take stock in whether we're just partaking of milk because we can't handle anymore, or if by our disciplined pursuit of God's word, we are growing in maturity and able to discern good and evil. Another Hebrews passage that uses the same word for discipline is in Hebrews 12, 3 through 11. Verse 11 says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." This is the type of discipline that is enforced by another. It's speaking of the parent-child relationship. And those of you with children have seen that this sort of discipline does yield fruit. But the discipline in 1 Timothy 4:7 is speaking of the discipline we enforce upon ourselves. Not a chastening discipline, but a purposeful pursuit. But if we're honest with ourselves, we can admit that the areas we struggle with most in our hearts is likely due to a lack of discipline for the purpose of godliness. We don't find victory because we don't intentionally pursue it. We live in a culture where we try to make everything fast and efficient. We want to find the most effective way to accomplish a task in the least amount of time. Think about your groceries. Now you can shop online, pick them up curbside, or better yet, have them delivered. Making dinner, when I got married 17 years ago, it was Rachel Ray's 30-minute meals. Now it is HelloFresh and other meal kit delivery services, or DoorDash, Uber Eats, or, you know, of course there's always fast food. We live in a world with instant coffee, instant pudding, instant rice, instant fast cash from the ATM. Better yet, I can pay you on an app on my phone, Venmo and PayPal. We see our pictures instantly. We can instant message somebody through text or call them immediately and talk to them. Don't misunderstand me. None of those things are wrong in and of themselves, but we can't let that be the way that we look at our pursuit of godliness. There's no such thing as instant godliness. Discipline is not something that yields instant results. Discipline is something that takes regular, consistent, continual endurance for the desired result to take place. I'm not talking about working your way to holiness or God's favor, but working hard to eradicate sin in your heart and change your sinful thought patterns and responses. This takes effort. God calls us to live an obedient life. I'm going to give you a practical example. I don't know how many of you remember Gabby Douglas. She was an Olympic athlete, a gymnast, who went to the 2012 and 2016 Olympics. She earned gold medals in several events, and let's think about what it took for her to get to her goals. She practiced hard 6 days a week, 6 to 8 hours a day. She disciplined herself to eat right, sleep well, work out, practice with everything she had within herself. She walked circumspectly, considering every decision she made and whether it served her goal or needed to be forsaken. Because of this dedication and single focus, she accomplished her goal. Now, what if she had done what so many of us do when it comes to our walk with the Lord? What if she only practiced when she remembered to, or wasn't busy with other things? What if she worked out really hard on Friday and then not again for 6 weeks? What if she just watched others who were really good at gymnastics but never got into it herself? What if she only talked about gymnastics but never spent time working on her abilities? What if she was consistent in most areas but never worked on her landings? Or maybe she did everything well at the gym, but she didn't watch her diet. She would not have met her goals, would she? So many of us approach our walk with the Lord this way. We think because the Holy Spirit is residing within us that we don't need to work hard at our sanctification. But the hard reality is that we do. So here's the fourth biblical principle. It's not as long, but still kind of. I'll go slow. I'm going to just read it out once, and then I'll go slowly through it. If we want to change and grow in godliness, we have to put consistent, persevering effort into it. We must discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. I'll say it one more time. If we want to change and grow in godliness, we have to put consistent, persevering effort into it. We must discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. But I have good news. This is not a solo approach to godliness. This is what we call a synergistic work. Essentially, it means that as I walk in obedience, the Holy Spirit works in me by giving me the ability to obey, and the effect of obedience is sanctification. We see this exemplified in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. It says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Paul says that they're obeying whether he's present or not, which is good, and he's exhorting them to work out their salvation. This is the active pursuit of obedience in the process of sanctification. And he says, with fear and trembling, having a healthy respect and awe of God and a desire not to offend him. But catch this glorious truth. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There's an imperative command. An imperative means that there's something you're commanded to do. And then there's an indicative statement. That is how. That's the how and the empowerment we have to do it. So God commands obedience to what he's asked of us, but God empowers the work he requires of us. He gives us the desire to obey, and he gives us the ability to obey. How? It says God is at work in you. The Holy Spirit resides in the believer, supplying us with grace to obey and grow in sanctification. But we must yield to this work, not ignoring it or clinging to worldly ideologies, false refuges we run to, or ways we've always done it. God is empowering our disciplined pursuit of godliness. So, while the change we are looking for doesn't come easy, but takes much discipline and saying no to easy living, it does get easier. You see, God created us with a capacity for habit. We have lots of habits, some sinful and some not. Habits are developed by doing something repeatedly long enough that it becomes natural. Take our earlier example of gymnast Gabby Douglas. She had practiced her art and sport for so long that she no longer had to think about how to get her body to do what she wanted it to do. She just did it. And when she decides to do something new, such as a new floor routine, she practices and practices until it becomes second nature to her. But how about us? What kind of natural habits do we have? Think about driving your car. Do you remember how scary it was when you took driver's training for the first time? I remember getting in the car with my mom after my first driver's training class and just watching how effortlessly she reversed and backed up the car and all that, and thinking I would never be able to do that. But now you can drive so automatically. Sometimes you arrive somewhere and you don't even remember how you got there. It's a little scary, isn't it? Or think about feeding yourself. For those of us who have children and had to teach them how to eat and feed themselves with a fork or a spoon without getting it all over their faces or dropping that one little morsel of food back onto their plate. But do any of us think about how we're going to bring up that food to our mouths anymore? No, we just do it naturally because we've done it for so many years. These are what habits are all about. Because of practice, we have learned something we previously did not know and now can do it without even thinking about it. The same is true for godliness. As we discipline ourselves and put the effort towards living a life pleasing to God through consistent, regular study of our Bibles and putting effort into renewing our minds, we will start responding and living a godly life as a natural result. At first, it's difficult to resist our sinful habits, our sinful thinking, our sinful responses. But as we discipline ourselves, it becomes more important than holding on to what we've held dear for so many years. We start experiencing the true contentment and satisfaction that only comes from God's word and close fellowship with him. I want to give you a practical example of what disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness might look like. So much of what we struggle with happens in our minds, and If you've been at our church for any length of time, you've heard 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5 quoted very much and very often, but it's a truth that we needed to be reminded of continually. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, our false refuges. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. They can destroy our false refuges, those things that we cling to. What are these weapons? Are the truth found in God's word? Remember the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6. Notice we have something we need to do here. We must take off our sinful thinking, or uncontrolled thinking, and make it obedient to Christ. This is another way of saying we put off and we put on. We take control of thoughts swirling around in our mind and then put them off, put off the sinful and false thoughts. We essentially decide not to think about them anymore. Then, we don't just leave it there. We fill our minds with truth. We get into the word. That's our put on. I'm going to read a little example of this from Barbara Aveling's truth journaling book, Taste for Truth book. She speaks about truth journaling. And I would encourage you, if you want this in more detail, she has it on her website. You can just Google Barbara Aveling and truth journaling. And she has a great explanation. But I'm going to read through the highlights, because I think this is a really practical way to practice the put-offs and the put-ons and thinking rightly. Truth journaling is where you spill your thoughts out on the paper for the purpose of examining them and bringing them captive to the truth. It is a practical application of 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5. Picture yourself in this situation. Your house is a mess, you have a million things to do, and the day ahead looks dreary. You should be working on your to-do list, but what you really want to do is break your boundaries and have a bowl of ice cream. Let's try truth journaling. Step one, spill your thoughts. Begin by spilling out your thoughts onto the pages of your journal. This usually takes less than a minute. You may end up with 6 or 7 sentences. These aren't, let's see, what am I thinking sort of thoughts. They're gut-level thoughts. In fact, you may even know they're untrue as you write them. Step two, number your thoughts. The next step is to number each sentence. This will force you to look at each thought rather than the whole overwhelming situation. This isn't natural. Our tendency is to let all those unhealthy thoughts swirl around inside our heads all day. Not only does this stress us and depress us, it also keeps us from taking action. God wants us to actively address these thoughts because they have the power to paralyze us. Paul's advice to take each thought captive is brilliant. This allows us to slow down, separate the swirling thoughts, and look at them individually and see how they stack up against the truth. Step three, write the truth for each lie. We look at each sentence to see if it's true or false, and if it's true, we'll write true. If it's false or only half true, we'll rewrite it so it's all the way true. This step is difficult for a couple reasons. First, it can take some hard thinking to come up with the truth. Second, we don't always recognize lies when we see them. Sometimes we've believed lies for so long that they look like truth. I usually start out fully believing everything I write down in my journal. It's not until I look at the sentences one at a time that I start thinking, maybe that's not true after all. When I've truth journaled my swirling thoughts, I've even found that sometimes the sentences I've written that are true still need me to apply the truth of Scripture to them. While they're true, I'm not approaching the situation in a godly manner. I still need God's word to help me respond well. There are many examples of truth journaling in the Psalms as well. So let's look at Psalm 13. Start by looking looking at verses 1 through 4. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, and I will sleep, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemies will say, I have overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. So let's pause there before we finish. David poured out his thoughts and his feelings. He feels like the trial is never going to end. He feels forgotten by God. He feels like God is hiding his face from him. His mind is thinking about his situation, and his heart is full of sorrow all day long. He feels like his enemy is winning, and he cries out to God to give him enlightened eyes, clear understanding, or he'll die. Then his enemy will really gloat because they've won. But what does it say in verses 5 and 6? But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So David here, he sobered his mind and he reminded himself of the truth. God is trustworthy and he loves him. He is confident that his heart will rejoice in God's salvation. He will save him from his dire situation. He can worship in the midst of this because God is faithful. God has blessed him bountifully in the past, and he is confident he will continue to do so. By being disciplined to constantly nourish our minds with God's word, and by taking our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ, we will start to see God deal with the areas of deep-rooted sin we hold on to and haven't found victory over. We will learn to not run to counterfeit refuges, but rather to him for our comfort, security, and help in time of need. The things that used to cause us to lose our tempers and get angry won't have an effect on us because we've trained our minds to remember James 1, 19 and 20, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. The worry that used to plague us will no longer be an issue because Matthew 6, 33 and 34 says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And that lack of self-control in the areas of overeating, spending money frivolously, watching copious amounts of television, or browsing social media for hours will no longer have a grip on us because we've renewed our minds daily with verses like 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Or Romans 13, 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Or 1 Corinthians 6, 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. We could go on and on with examples, but I think you get the point. These verses aren't just band-aids you slap onto yourselves or your problems. This is the living word of God that gives us his perspective on life, equips us to live a life that pleases him, and empowers us to do his will. We can cling to his word and find power for the destruction of fortresses and speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. By reminding ourselves of God's word, we're able to take our sinful, fearful, selfish, angry, insecure thoughts captive and think rightly. Let's close by briefly looking at verses 8 through 10. He carries on with, "For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Bodily discipline is only of little profit. It does not negate the fact that we should discipline our bodies to some extent, but we must keep our priorities straight. The emphasis of discipline for the purpose of godliness isn't on our externals, but on the internal heart. Remember, the false teachers in Ephesus were teaching to focus on the bodily exercise of abstaining from certain foods in marriage. Our bodily exercise can be the outworking of our changed hearts as we bring our flesh into submission to the Spirit, but it must not be the end goal. Any accomplishments or accolades experienced here on earth are fleeting and of little profit. We ought to be looking beyond the temporary and towards the eternal. The second part of verse 8 says, bodily discipline is only a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. In contrast to the temporary benefit of bodily exercises, Paul again emphasizes the pursuit of godliness because it profits us both in the temporal and the eternal. If godliness is present internally, then it will be visible externally as well. It will be profitable in my present life, but it will also be profitable for the life to come, my eternal life. Finishing with verses 9 through 10, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." Biblical principle number 5. We pursue godliness because we look forward to the life to come and have fixed our hope on the living God. One day, we will be like him. We will be holy as he is holy. We will no longer struggle with sin. Sanctification is a progressive work of the Spirit conforming us into the image of Christ. That work of the Spirit will be complete when we get to heaven and received our glorified, perfected, sinless body. Our hope is in the living God, who is transforming us now and will complete that transformation in the life to come. May this truth be impressed upon each of our hearts today, and may we pursue godliness through disciplined effort by the grace God supplies each one of us because of what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. The glorious truth is that none of us could have this victory over our sin if Christ didn't first secure it for us on the cross. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word that accomplishes so much in us, Lord. We thank you for the truth it reveals. We thank you for the gospel it explains, and we thank you for the attributes and character that it tells us and explains to us about who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, help us to cling to your word. Help us to renew our minds continually, daily, striving to know you, to know your word, and to live a life of godliness. Lord, help us to break free from the struggles of our false refuges, the things that we've run to for so long. Help us to be willing to look at them. Help us to confess those sins and those things that we've made more important than you. Lord, we thank you that you supply us with your grace, and this is not something we have to do in our own effort, in our own merit. Lord, we thank you that you give us the power to obey you. And Lord, help us to trust that you will. Help us to trust that your way is satisfying. Lord, I pray for each of these ladies, Lord, that you would just remind them of what you've done and that you are residing in them and able to help them to obey and to endure and to persevere. And Lord, we thank you that we can look forward to that day where we do get our glorified bodies and we no longer have this struggle of sin in this body of death. Lord, we await for that day and we are expectant of you. We pray this in your name. Amen.